Beautiful song. Thank you. If you turn, please, to Daniel chapter 12. If you're reading through the book of Daniel and come to chapter 11, we, for sake of time, are having to go from chapter 10 to chapter 12. Keep in mind that chapter 11 is something of a review of how the kingdoms that are on the move in and around Israel during the tribulation period, how they do move. There will be a movement of China coming down against Israel. There will be a movement of Russia coming over against Israel. We know that Egypt is mentioned. We know that Syria is mentioned. We know that Iran is mentioned. And so the focus during the tribulation period will be in and around Jerusalem, Israel, and all of those nations, the great players in the last days, are seen in chapter 11. You'll also, at this point, read Ezekiel 38 and 39, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, and of course the book of the Revelation. But this evening we'd like to go to chapter 12 and see the end of this book and the encouragement that God gives to Daniel. At this stage, we would say that Daniel is in his 90s. He is an old man. The account of Daniel's life began when he was, we assumed, around 18, 19 years of age, maybe 20, when he was taken off into Babylon. And so now his life has spanned something of, we'll say, 70 years of ministry, 70 years of faithfulness to God in one kingdom after another. And in each of those occasions, because of the excellent spirit that was in him, because of the character of this man of God, he continued to rise to the top. Wherever he went, he was blessed of God. And this is something of the character of the man Daniel that we've been studying. I'd like to read the entire chapter. It'll only take us a few minutes. If you would just follow along quietly as I read out loud, Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank, and the other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his hand, his right hand, and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, and times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. I would take that to mean 2.5 years from that time of great tribulation beginning. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, that's the midpoint of the tribulation, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits, and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. End of book. What a promise to Daniel. Go your way, rest, and you will arise to your inheritance. Shortly after that, Daniel passed away. Now, when we think of the close of this book, there are several very important subjects that come before us. Primarily, the 12th chapter is dealing with the midpoint of the tribulation on to the end. In other words, how does the book end? And Daniel's question is, how does world history end? We're interested in that as well, because we're looking into the future now by the help of the prophetic word, and God is giving us a very detailed account of how the world will develop, who is going to control the world, the man of sin, at the midpoint of the tribulation. But what from there? What do we know from Scripture as to the unfolding of events from the midpoint of the tribulation on? Now, if you would go back to the opening verses of the chapter, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. And at that point, you might put in your Bible that there is a 1,000-year gap, at least a 1,000-year gap, between the resurrection of some to everlasting life. Here's the gap. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Because the resurrections there are the resurrection of the just or the saved. The millennium goes by, and at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, the unsaved, dead, are raised to appear at the great white throne judgment. So what we would like to do briefly this evening is look at the order of the resurrections. This is something you and I are very interested in. Hold your place here and go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. And let's begin at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. And here's the order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority. Now let's think about those verses for just a moment. Whenever the Lord Jesus moved amongst the disciples, going out preaching and teaching and healing and feeding and healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, and on several occasions raising the dead, there is no account in the New Testament where death was victorious in His presence. Wherever Christ was, death was overturned. Whenever He happened upon a funeral scene, He raised the dead back to life. Death was never victorious in His presence. Never has been, never will be. Even at His crucifixion, remember when they came and break the legs of the thieves, one on the right hand, one on the left, of the Lord Jesus? And when they came to the Lord Jesus, He was what? Dead already. He had to die first before those thieves could die, because death has never been victorious in His presence. Now, He's gone away. And death is wreaking havoc on planet Earth. We live with death every day, don't we? When we moved to Raleigh in 1985, I think the first year or two we were there, we had something like 30 or 35 funerals. It averaged out to about once a week, but things never go in clean averages like that. Sometimes we would have 4 or 5 funerals a week. Then we'd go for a couple of weeks and no funerals, but in a year or year and a half's time, we had that many funerals. We became very accustomed to going to the cemetery. But I'll have to say that almost on every occasion, standing there by an open grave, sometimes the saint of God that we were burying was old and up in years and mature and lived a wonderful life of service to the Lord. And the family members standing there or sitting there and those friends gathered around, it was a happy, victorious moment. We laid that dear child of God to rest. And the family was satisfied that the child of God was in heaven, better off than they had ever been before. I'll never forget, though, having a funeral, and we came out to the cemetery, and the little burial plot was at a grave dug that was only about 2 feet long. A little baby, less than 2 years of age, had died, SIDS. Sudden infant death syndrome, and the mother and father were just brokenhearted. And as they stood by the casket of that little baby, and as that casket was lowered down into the ground, I just couldn't help but, as their tears began to flow, realize, well, tears are coming down my cheek too, but there's something more important here. When the Lord Jesus came to the funeral scene of Mary and Martha as they buried Lazarus, Scripture says Jesus wept. Why? In less than 5 minutes' time, Lazarus would be called forth from the grave. The reason is, whenever God's people sorrow, our shepherd weeps with us. He's a great high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Let me remind you that if you as a child of God have a burden on your heart and no one else is around and the tears begin to flow, there is one who is right there with you who understands perfectly. His name is Jesus Christ. Now, in these funeral scenes, almost invariably the Scripture is read. We'll talk about the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus for His own. The graves are going to be opened. But as the dirt is thrown back on the casket and as people start walking away, that's the hardest part. And there is when, as a child of God, we have this firm assurance that those who have died in Christ, their bodies are in the ground, their soul is in heaven. That makes all the difference. Now, God has a plan for that body. It's called the resurrection. One day, and I think it's going to be an interesting place to be at a cemetery when the Lord comes. Can you imagine all these graves just blowing open? Saints standing up with a new and glorified body? It'll happen so fast. Scripture says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's 1/32nd of a second, according to the National Camera Society. The body comes up, we get a new body. We see the Lord, we go back to heaven, but what is the order of these resurrections? Well, here in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told, in verse 23, we're given the order. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. He's the first amongst those who have died and were resurrected. Now, there have been others who were dead and were resuscitated, but not resurrected. Christ is the first to be resurrected. He's the first fruits. And this is the order of the harvest season, when those men, farmers in Israel, would go out and plow up their land and lay open the furrows and plant their seed and fertilizer, and in just the right time after rain has fallen and sun has warmed the seed and germination takes place, in just a little while there would be the little early shoots of a harvest coming up. And the first portion of the harvest would be called first fruits. This is one of the feasts of Israel. They would take a bundle of first fruits and wave it before the Lord in the temple, the tabernacle. Christ is the first fruits, meaning He died, He was raised from the dead. That is your guarantee, dear child of God, that if you die before He comes, your grave, my grave, is going to be opened. The new body is on order. Now, this one we're living in is wearing out. That's worth at least a couple of amens. This body is wearing out, isn't it? It's getting older. Gravity is doing its work. We use this body, but this body is going to wear out, and that's normal. I don't know who said it. Exercise, watch your diet, do all you can and live about 2 minutes longer than those who don't. I'm not sure that's something of a fatalistic approach, but we're going to die in these bodies because of the curse. Our body still bears the marks of the curse. This body is going to die. But if you'll notice, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. Death has now been translated. Death has been changed from an enemy to a friend. And by that we mean, up until the resurrection of Christ, death has been that thief, that robber, that separates us from one another. Death robs us of our loved ones. But now because of the death and resurrection of Christ, death has become our friend in that it is the tool by which God graduates us to glory. This enemy has been defeated. And now God uses death to bring us home. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. It's the wisdom of God. We march home now because death does the work of harvesting. And God simply cannot wait. I say it reverently. God cannot wait until we get home to be with Him. So Christ the first fruits. Then notice, in verse 23, afterward, those who are Christ's at His coming. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 4, a very familiar passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul enlarged upon that in this chapter. And for sake of time, let me read from verse 13. Again, I'm amazed at the content of teaching that Paul must have given the Thessalonians, only having been there for three Sabbath days, perhaps a little longer house to house. But these people must have been hungry as new converts. They wanted to know. They wanted to learn. And Paul gave them a great deal of teaching. And right here in verse 13, he says to them, I do not want you to be ignorant. We're thankful for those commas, aren't we? I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, not a denomination. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will God bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, this is not a new truth. Perhaps it might refresh our hearts to cover it again. But notice carefully the wording. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do we believe that? We believe Jesus died for us. He died for you, as you, in your place. He took the full punishment of God for your sin and mine in our place, so that we may never face the judgment of God. Aren't we glad? Now, when He died, He also rose again. Now, that's a message in itself. They buried the Lord Jesus in a tomb. They sealed the tomb, set guards around it. And the Scripture says that early on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the stone was rolled away not to let Christ out, but to let the disciples in. He was already gone. And when He arose, I believe we apply those passages in the book of Ephesians that teach that during that period of time between His death and His resurrection, He descended into the lower parts of the earth, announced victory to those Old Testament saints who were in the paradise side of hell, led captivity captive, and presented them back to the Father. Gave gifts to men. At any rate, the Lord Jesus died and rose again. Now, notice the latter part of verse 14. Them that have died, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, if Christ is coming from heaven at the rapture, and those who sleep in Jesus, He is going to bring them with Him, then where are they? They are in heaven with Him. So when a believer dies today, his body goes into the ground. And beloved, in all reality, this time next year at this conference, we may very well lose some who are here tonight. There may be some who go to glory in the next year. Any of us, at any time, according to the will of God, could be taken home to be with the Lord. And I've often thought, I've been, as I mentioned earlier, at a number of funeral services, and I'm sure you have too. You've probably seen as many or more than I have. I believe one of the most God-honoring, Christ-exalting funerals is for the child of God, known as a child of God, for his funeral to be a victorious, happy, joyful time. Let's change our culture a little bit. It shouldn't be a dirge. It shouldn't be a time of defeat. The loved one is in heaven, in the presence of the King, happier than he's ever been before. Now, we'll miss them. We do sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. I've instructed my family, don't you sing one of those songs that are so slow would drag a good man off a horse. Let it be something victorious, something happy, something thankful, something good, so that people will realize the gospel is the good news. And it takes us from a life of sin into a life of joy and righteousness, and it prepares us not only for life but for death. I fully believe that when a child of God dies, an angel is dispatched from the presence of God to take us safely home to heaven. Psalm 91. I believe that angel will come, and whether we can see it or not, I believe that angel safely, joyfully escorts us into the presence of the Lord. And then we'll hear those wonderful words, "Welcome home, my child." Oh my, the best is yet to come. No wonder Paul, who had been to the third heaven, saw and heard things that it's not lawful for a man to utter. And he came back to earth, and the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh just to keep him humble. He would say something like this, "I've seen things, I've heard things, and if I got what I wanted, I would rather be with Christ. I've seen it, I know what's there, and if it were up to me, I'd go there tonight." But Paul says, "It's more needful for you that I remain in the flesh." So he was, as the old country preacher would say, between a rock and a hard place. "It is more needful for you that I remain in the flesh, but I desire to go and be with Christ." Now, when the child of God dies, the body goes into the grave. We bury them away. But those who are Christ's, those who have died, their soul is in heaven, and God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. What a gentle, beautiful description of those who have died in Christ. They are asleep in the Lord Jesus. Not soul sleep, body sleep. The body is sleeping. The soul is with the Lord in heaven. Now, so we have the order. Christ the first fruits. That would be the first part of the gleaning, the first part of the harvest. Then there would be the general body, the general harvest. That would be believers taken at the rapture. What about, though, those saints that die during the tribulation period? When do they experience resurrection? If you would flip back, please, to chapter 12 of Daniel. Let me read verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, that is, at His coming, not the rapture here, but at His second coming in glory. At the end of the tribulation, those saints who died during the tribulation for rejecting the mark of the beast, remember there will be a bloodbath, there will be many to die during the tribulation, they go into the ground. But notice, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. So when the Lord Jesus comes in glory, there the resurrection of tribulation saints takes place. So now we have three steps. Christ the first fruits, the church at His rapture, and tribulation saints at His second coming. Then someone would ask, what about Old Testament saints? When are they resurrected? Well, we're out of time, so I really can't deal with that. No, I can only give you a suggestion. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this admittedly is debatable. There are good men on all sides. I do not believe there is a clear-cut dogmatic position to take. I would recommend this to your thinking. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection. Now verse 23. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. I believe that is a reference to those in the body of Christ, the church. Remember, the church has been separate from Israel. They're not combined. They're not thrown into the same bag and mixed up. Promises to Israel are different from promises to the church and vice versa. I believe that at the rapture, church saints go up. And at the second coming in glory, tribulation saints and Old Testament saints are raised at the same time at His second coming. Now, does that mean that just because I suggested it to you, that's absolutely the way it is? I wish I could say that. That's simply the best I understand it. Now, what about, and we're leaving out one class of people, as it were, Christ the first fruits, the church at His rapture, Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, those not a part of the body of Christ, at His second coming, what about the dead? What about the dead? The unsaved dead. Those who rejected Christ as their Savior. Well, that goes also back to Daniel 12. That thousand-year gap between those raised unto righteousness and those raised unto shame is the same time period given to us in John chapter 5. There is a resurrection of the just, there is a resurrection of the unjust, but divided by 1,000 years. Now, if you hold your place here and go to Revelation chapter 20, and verse 11, these are some of the most solemn words in the entire Bible. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to their works. Now, if I understand that correctly, at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment is set up. The Lord Jesus is the judge. Scripture says God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And so at the great white throne judgment, after the millennial reign of Christ, the dead, their spirits, are in hell. Remember, there's a difference between hell and the lake of fire. Hell is a temporary place of suffering. The lake of fire is the eternal state of suffering. It's often been referred to as the difference between the city jail and the penitentiary. They're in the city jail until their court date. After the court date comes and execution, the sentence is executed, then they are sent to the penitentiary. Well, the unsaved who die outside of Christ, obviously, their body goes into the ground just like a believer. And while the believer instantly goes to heaven, the soul of the unsaved person instantly goes to hell, that temporary place of suffering, until the great white throne judgment. And then it says the dead gave up them, the sea gave up the dead that were in them. That is, this is the resurrection of the unjust, and all the unsaved from beginning of time until the great white throne, their bodies are resurrected, not to life, but to judgment. And notice, it says, the books were opened, and they were judged according to the things which were written in the books. Verse 12. They were judged, each one according to their works. So this then would be the order of the resurrections. Christ the first fruits. His resurrection guarantees ours. Church saints at the rapture. Tribulation saints, Old Testament saints, at His second coming. Unsaved dead at the great white throne judgment. And then Scripture says they are bound hand and foot and cast into the lake of fire, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What a solemn, solemn thought. It seems to me from the book of Isaiah that at the great white throne, you and I as believers, a part of the church age, are behind but with the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment. It says they shall go forth and look on them. That, to me, seems to be the day of judgment, when we look on them as judgment is being executed. Now, the good ending, the wonderful ending, after all of that is settled, after God sorts out all the rights and all the wrongs, then the Lord Jesus takes all the saints of all the ages and all that God has committed to the Lord Jesus' care. And that introduces us to the day of God. The day of God. The fourth day. And all is committed to the Father. And in the perfect absence of sin, for all eternity, you and I, as saints, will be with the Lord Jesus, with God, with one another, for all eternity, without end. And finally, we'll be able to look back over life and be able to say, from God's point of view, God did all things well. We will be perfectly peaceful, perfectly happy for all eternity. Now, what will we be doing? What will occupy our time? We simply don't know. We have to say with what the Lord said to Daniel, Daniel, go now for a while, seal up the sum. There's no more information being given. As the day approaches, I'll give you information as it's needed. But doesn't it seem to be consistent to say tonight that knowing how creative our God is, how wise He is, how powerful He is, how loving He is, that for all eternity He will continue to unfold for His beloved the riches of His grace and His goodness that will never end. We'll be in His presence and we'll trust Him. It turns out well. Daniel heard this prophecy and he said something like this, "Lord, I don't understand it." You may be saying tonight, "Book of Daniel, wow, I don't know. This is something. I don't understand it." Well, we're in good company, aren't we? We know enough to know it turns out well. God has a plan. He's going to work the plan. And you and I on the side of the Lord Jesus are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's been a delight to be with you this week. And it's just good to be with people who love the Lord and love one another. And let's give Him thanks tonight for what time we've had together. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You that coming to know Him as our personal Savior means a change in our lives. It means the old life is gone. A new life has begun that not only lasts for time, but for all eternity. We thank You, our Father, that in the house of the Father for eternity without end, we'll be in Your presence, feasting at Your table, knowing Your goodness, and how we thank You for this tonight. Father, we accept it by faith, but we thank You for Your promises and we rest upon them. Lord, bless every heart here. May our hearts be lifted up to know that truly God, there is a God in heaven in control. So, Father, as we hear the news and live our lives, may we see it all in the light of the sovereignty of God. We thank You for it. In Jesus' dear name, amen.